Unless the Lord builds the house, we all labor in vain who build it. That's why Paul gave so many tangible instructions on like what to do, how to do it, but all of it anchored in an atmosphere of dependence on Christ and prayer. All of it. Paul gave us 13 letters, three of them written from a prison cell. Actually, four of them written from a prison cell, Philippians, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Book of Philippians, beginning in the first chapter, first two verses. And he also gave us Colossians, Ephesians, and the one-chapter book of Philemon. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is where we'll be this morning. I know the last 4 or 5 weeks, of course, especially starting with Easter, centered around a particular topic. And that's what I felt God laid on my heart. But generally, as a steady stream of scriptural truth, at least for me, and I don't know what other men do, but at least for me, one of the things that keeps me on track to make sure it's not what I think the congregation needs, but rather what God thinks the congregation needs, is I like to preach through books. And therefore, the book becomes the guide for what we hear, not just what a particular man wants us to hear. So we'll be going through the book of Philippians through most of the summer, beginning today. So, Lord, speak to us by your word, we ask. Amen. If you like outlines, there's a simple outline today. It's alliterated. It just jumped out of the text at me on Friday. Actually, I had the message pretty much done, but I didn't have an outline. And it just jumped off the pages in verses 1 and 2. We're going to look at servants, saints, structure, and a salutation, because it's all right there in the text in the first two verses. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Too often in these books, and I'm guilty of this, you know, you kind of skim over the introductions. They all sound very similar, and you want to jump to the meat of the passage. Well, the meat of the passage begins in the first verse. Timothy is with Paul. Timothy was picked up by Paul on Paul's second missionary journey back in Acts 14, traveling through Lystra, is apparently when he became a believer, young Timothy. But it was Paul's second missionary journey recorded for us in Acts 16 when he went back through Lystra and he says, I'm going to pick up Timothy and have him go with me and travel with me. And in Acts 16 is where he first went to the city of Philippi and that city was founded. So he addresses the people in the city of Philippi and he says, Paul and Timothy, that's who the letter is coming from, bondservants, servants of Jesus Christ. That word servants, depending on your translation, I almost wish it just said slaves, because that's the Greek word. It's doulos. The Greek word is doulos. Servants, bondservants, or slaves. It can be translated as any of those. However, I have no doubt that in the first century, Paul intended for them to pick up the concept of a slave, not even a servant. None of your English translations for the last 100 years will use the word slave. That's because earlier in this century, we had a problem with slavery. And when Americans, even in this decade, start thinking of that term, we think, well, I don't want to be a slave. All we have is negative connotations. And indeed, some of it is negative. It was in the first century. But in the first century, across the Roman Empire, do you know how many people were slaves, slave class? 50%. Half of the population. Every other person you saw. Well, maybe you didn't see them because you stuck with your kind of social circles. They were in the slave class. Now, it wasn't all what we imagine today with the terrible evils of wickedness, the human trafficking and all the other garbage that's going, just evils, rampant evils in this culture. But in some cases, it was that desperate. It was that desperate. But that was the class of people that were working there. Now, Paul wasn't in that class. Paul was an educated Pharisee. In Jewish circles, he was in the echelon. Probably financially as well. They paid their priests, their ministers, really well. Probably too well. Because it ended up just puffing them up and saying, see, we're better than other people. Paul was also a Roman citizen. the town of Tarsus, where he had been raised, probably because of his parentage, but he was already a Roman citizen. So he wasn't in that class. So how did he get to be a slave? He chose it. He chose it. You remember the story in Acts chapter 9 of his conversion when he's out trying to corral the Christians, most of whom at that point had been there were Jews that were turning to Christ. And he said, I'm going to stamp out this thing. And the Lord Jesus meets him in a vision on the road to the city of Damascus where he intends to persecute more people. And his first response, he didn't understand all that was going on, but he knew there was a God in heaven. He believed in those realities. He knew that God was spirit, that the Apostle John would tell us very clearly in the Gospel of John chapter 4, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He knew that. So when he was cast to the ground, fell off the ground, and he heard this voice saying, Saul, Saul, and later he became Paul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who art thou, Lord? He didn't say, what is this? He didn't chant a mantra. No, he realized there's a system. Some people are masters and some are slaves and some are forced into slavery, some choose it. And whoever this voice was, as he began to know, he says, I'm Jesus. You're persecuting the one who died for sin and rose from the dead. And Paul certainly knew he had risen from the dead. He was hearing his voice. And so he said, I'm choosing not to be a servant. I'm a slave. When Jesus was first corralling his original followers, he tells us very early in the Gospels, it wasn't just the 12, but it was others who were saying, I'll follow this guy. He said, well, why are you calling me Lord? And he repeated it, Lord. Why are you calling me Lord, Master? That puts you in a different position, a servant and a slave. Why are you calling me Lord, Lord, and then you don't do what I say? You're not really my followers. Don't miss the impact of what Paul and Timothy say, because both of them, Timothy had signed on. And it doesn't mean the journey's all going to be good. Now, God is not a taskmaster. You know, like Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, he said, I'm going to take away some of your straw, but you got to make just as many bricks. If that's your idea of God, you've missed the God of the Bible. But nonetheless, he says, I'm master, I'm Lord, I'm God. Are you a slave? And unfortunately, in our culture, we completely miss much of that. And I think that's part of the problem in the church in the United States. Across the board, you say, what's wrong with Christianity in the United States? We're all doing our own thing. We're all our own masters. And there are a lot of churches filled today, and I hope you didn't come to this church to feel good. Not this kind of feel good. Just pump me up, pat me on the back, tell me what a great person I am. Because you're not such a great person, and neither am I. But we serve a great God. The Church of Jesus Christ is flooded with feel-good theology. And indeed, when you come to Christ, you're going to find out it feels good, that it's right, and it gives you joy and peace. But until you surrender, you don't come to that place. I mean, to come to Jesus Christ indeed means you receive him. The Gospel of John chapter 1, to those who received Christ as Lord. That is saying, come in. The Spirit God can come in and enter me. To those who received Christ as Lord, who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. It also means to repent. The Apostle Peter, in the first recorded message after the resurrection, Pentecost Sunday, Peter stands up because they'd been enabled by the Spirit of God to be able to hear languages, multiple languages, and talk to these people in multiple languages. And the people realized that this Jesus who they crucified really is the living God. And it tells us in Acts chapter 2, they were cut to the quick. That is, their spirit was like, oh, we crucified the Lord of glory. And so they said to Peter, what must we do? And the first word he used was repent. Not only can you not save yourself, and you need to understand that, but this kind of repentance was recognized that he is God and you are not. You are servant, he is Lord. He is master, you're the slave. Repent. Do you have that kind of understanding? A biblical turn to Jesus Christ means a surrender. Perhaps some of you have been taught about this whole lordship principle, like if Jesus is Lord, it's some other step in my salvation. You're going to come to understand it better the longer you walk with Jesus Christ, but it's a first step in your salvation. He is Master, He is Lord, He is God. He is not abdicating His throne. He tells us in Isaiah, I will not share my glory with another. And in the late 80s and through part of the 90s, in some theological circles, they used the term easy believism. Everybody in the first service looked at me like deer in the headlights. They'd never heard it. So anybody heard that phrase, easy believism? Thank you. Two people have. I feel like I'm at an auction. There's one. But I'll tell you what, that sure has stuck with me because it scared the kajibbers out of me. I didn't want to be an easy believism person. But our church, the church in the United States, is more like this today than it's ever been. What that means is everybody gets fire insurance. Now, we've heard that term. What's fire insurance? I don't want to burn in hell. What's fire insurance? Well, I want Jesus because I can have Jesus and I won't go to hell. And I'll be fine. And if I'm not fine, I'll pray and I'll get my needs met and God hears me and pretty soon I'm on the throne. I probably started on the throne. I'm a slave, which means I do His will. And the Church of the United States is plagued with easy believism that wasn't a part of what Paul taught. You know what the highest title that can ever register in your heart and mind? What your highest ambition can be? I mean, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says that Paul said, I make it my ambition to be pleasing to Him. I mean, that ought to be our ambition, right? The title that goes along being pleasing to Him is slave. Now, not slave to the world. No, slave to a good, loving, sovereign God who's got my back, who's got me covered, who wants to do the best with me to advance His kingdom. And if the journey's unpleasant, He's in charge. You know, and if you haven't done this, when you get your next car, new or used, give it back to Jesus. It's His car. And then, by the way, if you have an accident and it gets dinged up, it's His car. Do that in your apartment. Do that. We did that over here. I mean, it's on church property, so technically, I guess it's already God's legally. But we're living in it. So Brenda and I prayed and said, this house, Jesus, is your house. You're letting us stay here for a while. The one I actually have a mortgage on. I don't quite own it, the bank does, but I have a mortgage on it. We get our first apartment, we were newlyweds 42 years ago. We got on our knees in the living room and said, Jesus, this is your apartment. It's not ours, He's the Master. I'm just a caretaker. Because I'm a slave and He's the Master. Well, you're not only a slave. I use the word servant because that's what most of the texts have, and you just need to know what it really means. But you're also a saint. This is amazing. When I surrender to Him as Master, He makes me a saint. It's like, whoa, how does that work? How does that work? Well, we're going to see how that works. He says to all the saints in Christ Jesus, well, you're a saint if you're in Christ Jesus. See, if Christ isn't my Savior, that's the Messiah, Mashiach, Old Testament, Christos, New Testament, the Christ, Jesus, the man Jesus who came to earth and died for sins, if He's my Master, then He's made me one of His saints. The word is the Greek word hagios, where we get the word holy one. In some of your translations, we use it that way, to all the those who are holy in Philippi. And you say, well, that must be this elite group. I don't know who those folks are, but it ain't me. I'm no saint. Well, it's a declaration of who you are, not how you look and how you behave. I sure am glad for that, because sometimes I would look saintly, but probably other times I'd look more like I'm far from saintly. It's a declaration of what Christ has done in my life and your life. And Paul really is celebrating that reality in the opening verse. You guys, he's saying to those people in Philippi, you get to be saints. You get to be saints. It's Christ's righteousness attributed to my account. It can be explained perhaps, I don't know, maybe the most simply in the book of Romans chapter 3. But Paul does a masterful job of explaining this whole thing, how the righteousness of Christ gets attributed to my account when I'm not righteous. In chapter 1 of Romans, of course, as you know, he opens up and he says, you know, anybody on the planet, Bible or no planet, can look around and say, this is no accident. Whatever kind of theories you have on how we all got here, it started with God. There's a creator. And he says, if you've missed that, I guess you're a sinner. Okay, then he goes to chapter 2. And he says, okay, did that get your attention? How about what's going on the inside? Instead of looking up and looking out, look on the inside. Everybody's got a conscience. And whether you have the Word of God or you don't have the Word of God, something inside everybody tells them what's right and what's wrong. Where did that come from? Must come from God. And you know, sometimes I know I'm wrong. It means I'm a sinner. I'm not a saint. So I'm convicted even more. And there were a lot of Jews in the city of Rome who thought they were pretty good because they were following all these rules and laws and they like did it right. They said, I'm doing it God's way. So he says in chapter 3, I don't care whether you have the Word of God or not. Only God is good in the ultimate sense. And you're not. So he concludes, all have sinned. Nobody measures up. We need a Savior. So in chapter 3 he says, this is how righteousness, sainthood, gets accrued to sinners like you and me. He says in Romans chapter 3, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. That means been made known. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament said a day would come when we could be made right before God. This is the righteousness of God, and it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's for anybody who believes. Because after all, everybody sinned and falls short of the glory of God. We are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. God Himself is the one who is just, and He justifies us, Paul says. That is, God is just because you got to do something about my sin problem. You got to deal with sin. You got to deal with evil and wickedness. What do I do about that? It requires shed blood, perfect blood that I don't have, but Jesus does. So God is just. He takes care of the sin problem on the cross, and He says, I'm willing to justify these people. And having paid the sin debt, saying they're justified, my mark upon them says righteousness. Christ's righteousness. And He declares us saints. In fact, if this didn't happen, you couldn't be a saint if that didn't happen. Because Christ's death on the cross allows God the Father to invite me into His forever family. That's why in Galatians 4 it says we can be adopted into the family of faith. How can that happen? Because God can adopt those who are righteous. Can't adopt anybody who isn't. He'd like to. He'd like the whole world to be saved. But until their sin is paid for, He can't adopt them in. So then He adopts us into His forever family because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you just want to ponder sometime who God has made us to be, memorize 1 Peter 2 verses 9 and 10. There's a litany of quotes from the Old Testament that describes the people of God, and it's applied to us because of Jesus. We're a chosen race. He chose you and me. A royal priesthood. That means we get the privilege as slaves and saints, a royal priesthood of presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. A holy nation. Holy. That's a sainted nation. A people for God's own possession, owned by Him. That we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. He says, once you weren't even considered a valued people, but now you're the people of God. Once you hadn't received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You're a saint. He declares us saints. And sometimes we still sin. But if all you do is sin, I mean, if the progression of following Jesus in the Christian life is like, there's not really much difference, don't claim sainthood, because you've never been a servant. You've never been a slave. You never really surrendered. But if you surrendered your heart to Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God would begin to work in you. So the declaration of righteousness would start occurring in your life. And some of the old garbage and the old stuff, sure, it's going to come back every now and then, because I've got a sin nature and you do, and it's not going to be eradicated until we meet the Lord up in the air, and then the sin nature is gone, praise God. But until then, we're going to be tugged back. That's why the Apostle John, the last decade of the first century, said, if we say we don't have any sin, and this is the Apostle John, if we say we don't have any sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us. He says, but if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just. He'll forgive our sins. He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness because he's declared us righteous. You confess the sin and you come back to him. Servants, saints, and structure. Here still in the first verse, bondservants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. This is one of the reasons, by the way, I picked this book, including the overseers and deacons. The church, it can be termed a living organism. Why is that? Because the Spirit of God is in me and in you. And Jesus is our Master and Lord. We all call God Father. So it's like a living organism is supposed to be occurring among us. But the organism needs to be organized. It is in my body. I mean, if you didn't have a skeletal structure and nervous system and bones and all, I mean, if the heart didn't pump and when things aren't working right, you need a doctor. So we're a living organism, but we need to be organized. And so the church in the New Testament, the church today, needed to be organized. When I was praying, and I don't remember if it was like end of January or early February, somewhere in that, or mid-February, when I was first contacted with this church and had a conference call with the elders and got some paperwork to figure out who you guys are and what you're about, and we were praying, and I started praying back then. I said, God, what do we preach on in the summer? Where do we go? I mean, I didn't want to just keep picking and choosing as if I knew everything. I hardly know anything, you know, but God knows everything. So what do we do? And so this book stuck out partly because of this very first verse, including the overseers and deacons. I tell you what, Brenda and I, what are we in our sixth week? I think it's our sixth week here. We are so blessed. I'll tell you, your elders were like spot on. You say, who has their finger on the pulse of this congregation? Your elders do. I mean, I'm more and more impressed. They said, this is a pretty healthy church. Yeah, we got problems, but for the most part, you know, people love each other. We have been loved. I mean, we love it here. I can't say it was love at first sight. I'm sure it wasn't that way for you. Well, maybe if you met my wife first. Your organization really needs a lot of help. It's not that it was bad. It's just times have changed. You know, whether a church is big or small. I mean, that's why the Bible gives this incredible, simple outline that applies to a tiny little house church or to a mega church of 10,000 people. It's real simple. It's just unbelievably simple. It's only God could have thought of this. He said if you're going to organize things, if it's going to run, you know, you come to the end of 1 Corinthians 14 where Paul says even the worship services were kind of getting crazy. Like everybody had different ideas on how to do this. And he said, you know what? In God's house, everything needs to be done decently and in order. All right? Who does that? Who's in charge of that? A collective group of men called elders. And so here, right at the beginning of this letter, and of course, those of you who read this letter, a lot of people said, this is the letter of joy. This is the letter of relationship. In fact, this is one of Paul's favorite churches. I mean, after he had planted this church back in Acts chapter 16, he comes back before he wrote this letter to the people in Philippi. He visited there twice, back and forth crossing in 57 AD, because he had to stop there. It's like, this is one of his favorite people. I mean, they continued to support him. You get to chapter 4 and you find out this is the people who stood by him, even in prison. Like missionaries, some of our missionaries are probably saying, you know, those people in Dix Hills Church, they're like our favorite church because they pray for us and they stay. That's what Paul said about this church. I mean, they just loved and they had some organizational issues. So right off the bat, he's letting people know in this grand introduction that it's supposed to have organization. So everybody's a saint. I mean, there's no difference. Doesn't matter how you serve in a church. We're all saints. But there are some who are called to be elders and deacons, and he singles them out. This church, by the way, where we're at with that, this all the details, this will be coming in the fall, September, October. We'll have some special meetings. We'll say, here's how we're organized now. This is how we should be organized. We'll make so everybody's on board. We're congregational. And we can't change and won't change our constitution and bylaws and all that stuff unless there's a congregational vote. Because we're all saints. So we'll work on the details. Just let me real quickly this morning just state some of their role here. You've heard the term in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus in particular, Acts chapter 20. We get some insights into the titles and jobs. We call elders sometimes overseers. They can even, some translations will use the word bishop, which is not a bad word. The Greek word presbyteros is often used, where we get the Presbyterian church. That's why if you're a Presbyterian or have been, they have these like elder councils that even serve over other churches. But they're always plural. It's never one man. It's always a team. And so it is in the New Testament. There's never just one elder. In 1 Timothy 3, it says the elders should be ruling. In that passage in Acts chapter 20, they shepherd the flock. That's how they do it. And the main things that elders are supposed to do is watch doctrine. That's number one. We better be in the Word of God. It's why elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 are told that they should be able to teach. Why? It doesn't mean they have to formally preach. It means, do they know the Word of God? Are they in the Word of God? And can they communicate the Word of God with authority so that a church continues to follow what's in here? And if an elder can't do that, he shouldn't be an elder. Okay? Because the congregation at large says, we want to follow these men, which is good, because that's one of the things they're supposed to do. Direct. What's the mission? What's the vision? What goal? Where's God taking us? And the elders pray together and they get in the Word of God and they look around them and they say, what's God want here and now for this culture? And the people in Philippi said, we're glad we've got a group of men like that. But it wasn't organized well, so they weren't all listening to them. So you don't want to hear this part, but the Bible says it, so I gotta share this verse too. In Hebrews chapter 13, some of you know maybe the verse I'm going to look at, verse 17, says you're supposed to obey your elders. And in fact, it underscores obey by saying obey and submit. And if you don't, it's not good for you. It doesn't say, actually wouldn't be good for them either. Elders and the pastor being one of them get some headaches. But it's not good for the church because then it's not organized. And you say, well, wait a minute, what is slavery, master? No, 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 no. The reason there's a plurality of elders is because there's only one head of the church, and his name is Jesus. His name is not senior pastor, interim pastor, elder. No, his name is Jesus. And no one elder, and the pastor biblically is one of the elders, has any authority independently over the body of believers. Collectively, they listen to the voice of God. And we'll explain how all this plays out, and we'll work on it as months go by. But if you want to go to an unorganized church where just everybody kind of does what they want, go ahead. Just know you're walking out. You're not following this book. And I got to say, as a pastor, being one of the elders and having done this well over 30 years, sometimes I haven't been real happy with the collective decisions of the elders, of which I am one and have been one. But I've always 100% submitted. Because if Christ is head of the church, he's got a much better handle on this than I ever could all by myself. And they delegate. There's deacons. Now, I don't have time to get into all that either, but back in Acts chapter 6, this was the first organizational principle of the church. Because the elders could not pray and preach and teach and get the gospel out and try to set a direction because they were trying to do everything. And if a pastor or elders collectively, I mean, you just keep adding elders. Pretty soon you'd have a church of like 70,000 elders. And you'd say, we have a mega church. How many people come? 70,000. How many pastors do you have? 70,000. Doesn't work that way. So if we're going to do decent care, it's called I call it span of care. How many people can I legitimately care for? Not very many. How many people can the collective elders legitimately care for? We're more than I can. But it still has a dead end. So they said, we need these deacons. And back in Acts 6, the first deacons and the deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, do you know what their qualifications are? They're nearly identical to the qualifications of elders. Pastors and elders are no higher plane. We're all saints, and we're all servants. The only meaningful distinction between deacons, and a definition of a deacon is basically anybody who serves. So if you're a ministry leader, if you're in charge of some club program or something, you're the status of deacon. Now, we're going to end up calling you different things because it gets too complicated otherwise. But you're in the status then of a deacon. And the only distinction is that the deacons are not responsible for the correct doctrine, although they better believe it and live it. But they're not responsible to make sure it happens, and they're not responsible to set the direction. And I guess under that, you could put a subtitle, discipline, church discipline. Otherwise, deacons are spirit-filled men and women who do everything the elders do. And the church gets organized around that. Well, for the sake of time, okay, servant, saint, structure, salutation. And by the way, this is one reason I don't use a whole lot of outline points, because people sometimes remember the outline and you forget what it's about. Verse 2 is a salutation, but if you remember salutation and you don't know what it is, it's pretty meaningless. Pretty meaningless, okay? He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, okay, let's get on with the real meat. That is the real meat. Because when a church is filled with people who say, I am a slave and he is my king and my God and my master, and when it's filled with people who have the humility to say, I have no right to be a saint, and you go, by God's grace, by his decree, by his shed blood on the cross, I'm a saint. And when you get organized around that with saying, you know what, I'm willing to listen to some other people. I'm willing to trust the people God puts in. When a church gets around that stuff and that you start living that out in your life, we're in an atmosphere of incredible grace, and it takes God's grace to get there. Because our culture and our society and my sin nature mitigate against all that stuff. So the grace of God comes in and says, by God's grace and independence on you, God, would you do a work in me? Would you continue to do a work in this body? And then that starts happening, and you know what results? Peace. I mean, then the place and the people, whether it's small groups or a club program, when you're here practicing for something, for goodness sake. And especially on Sunday mornings, there's a time to get some respite, renewal for your soul. Why? Because here I'm accepted. Here I'm loved. Here none of us would be called saints if not for the fact that we've declared first we're sinners. And that nobody's any better than anybody else. And the wounded can be healed. And we can be honest. We can hurt and cry, and then we can celebrate with one another. Where else on the planet can you do that but within a healthy church? You can't do it in a sick church, and you can't do it out in the rest of the world. But you can do it in a body of Christ that's functioning as it should. And I'll tell you, these phrases, you can mull them over and work on this verse. You can take a lifetime on this verse, because Paul writes 13 letters. You know how many of those 13 letters he uses this exact same salutation? You already know, right? 13. Why does he do that? Because without grace, there'll be no peace. And without peace, nobody really knows their real role before God, let alone their role in the body. And we may be declared saints, but we certainly won't be acting like them. And everybody will butt their own heads to get their own agenda around whatever organization they think worked at their workplace or in the church they left. Now, to be honest about every phrase, grace and peace to you, in Colossians, some of the manuscripts omit the phrase, and the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're later manuscripts. I think they should have left it in here. I did my homework, but they left that phrase out of that verse. And in 1 Thessalonians, it reverses the order, same phrase, but it reverses the order. And in 1 and 2 Timothy, it says, grace, peace, and mercy to you. And I think he did that because, remember, he's passing the baton to young Timothy, and he knew Timothy would need a lot of mercy. That's what I think. You got to get the church fixed. And he said, oh, brother, mercy, mercy. That's what I think he's doing. And then, otherwise, grace and peace to you from God our Father, because indeed it comes from on high, and the Lord Jesus Christ, because it comes by his shed blood and resurrection glory. Are you a slave? Because you want to be? Are you a saint? Even though you don't deserve it? I hope you're glad that you're at a local church. I just love this church. I'm so glad that for this window of time, Brenda and I get to be a part of the structure of people doing what they're supposed to do and freed up to use their gifts in this church. And then I get to experience with the rest of you grace and peace from God on high and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, undeserving though we are, we believe the truth. May the truth of God penetrate our hearts and minds afresh, that we might experience grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ, from our Heavenly Father. And may this church, the Dix Hills Evangelical Free Church, to the glory of God, continue as it has for five decades to honor Christ. Amen.